Well, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a short passage, but it's actually a lot longer than some others. I think Dr. Johnson and Dan may have just done verse 10, but y'all are so sharp, we're just going to go a little bit further. And last week, we saw Christ's destiny and ours, right? And so, what about this week? Well, we're going to see how Christ became like us in his incarnation and sufferings, right? So, as he secured salvation for us, it reminds me, and some of this, I think Dan used this example of Daniel Boone. He's actually one of the few characters in American history that became a legend in his own lifetime. Kind of like a Davy Crockett or one of the founding fathers. Here's the situation. The American colonies, they were hemmed in by the Appalachian Mountains, and there was really no good way to cross into those kind of uncharted or untouched lands, or maybe I should say untouched lands by European Americans, if I'm being exact. So he led an expedition. He led an expedition through something called the Cumberland Gap in the 1770s, and he opened up Western expansion for the American colonies. They called this road the Wilderness Road, and literally over 200,000 settlers poured into Kentucky after he pioneered it. And if you looked at some of your history of your American past, your own family, you might actually have some relatives that went straight through this Cumberland Gap. That is just a small snippet of a picture of what it looks like to pioneer something, to be the first to go through it, to open up the road for those behind you. And literally, that's kind of a picture of what we have of Christ today. To quote Dan, he said, he's different than Daniel Boone, though, because he wrote the story and then he guides those through it. Daniel Boone didn't create the Appalachians, but the picture is God created the mountains and then he created the way through it as well. So let's take a look, if you will. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 is the word of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. We come across these words of scripture that we're not as familiar with. The word fitting, we don't use that quite as well. Rather, you may talk about how a person is going to the fitting room, but the word fitting here, it reminds me when as soon as I read this, and this maybe reveals some of my fascination with the Old South or something to that effect. I was thinking of Hattie McDaniel and Gone with the Wind, where she's the basically one of the slaves of what's her name? Scarlett. And she says at a particular point in the movie, she says, "Well, I don't think it's fitting. It ain't fitting. It just ain't fitting. It ain't fitting." And so what's fascinating, this is a side note, she won Best Supporting Actress for that for Gone with the Wind. She was actually the first person of color to win that award. But what was so sad about it is she wasn't even invited to the premiere opening at Loews Grand Theater on Peachtree Street in Atlanta, at Whites Only. Crazy. They didn't even include her in the souvenir program that they passed out to Clark Gable and Olivia de Havilland and everybody else. I digress. But the point of it is what does fitting actually mean? Well, it's the Greek word eprepin, and it means to stand out, to be seemly, to be just right. It was just right, just fitting. Well, what was so fitting about Christ in bringing many sons to glory? What was so fitting? It was because he did it through suffering. He did it through his suffering. Hebrews 9:22 puts it like this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ was made the perfect sacrifice, and that was fitting for God to do. It was just right. It was seemly. It was perfect. And ultimately, what we see is that was God's plan all along. I know I used to hear, as a kid that, well, you know, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and so God came up with a different plan. God didn't come up with any different plan. That was the plan from the beginning. Not that it was ever God's will for us to fall into sin, but the idea is the plan from the very beginning is that God would send his son into the world to die, so that God would not only be known throughout eternity as our creator, but our savior as well. And doesn't that make it so much more rich? Acts 2:23, it says, "This man," Peter says, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godly men and put him to death." So there you see divine sovereignty, and you also see responsibility of man as well. Now keep in mind, the world doesn't understand this. When they think of a crucified Jewish carpenter, that God somehow demands blood sacrifice, for many people in the world, well, really for all in the world, they don't understand it. That kind of grosses them out. You know, they'll say things like, you know, my God would not do that. My God would not send people to hell. And certainly he wouldn't demand his own son to die, as if that were divine child abuse, which it wasn't. As we know, as believers, Christ himself volunteered for the role before time began. So they may say, why would God do that? And then we should look at this and go, wait a second. Who gives man the authority to decide what God is like? Who gives man the authority to decide what God is and what isn't, what he demands and what he doesn't? And so I often tell others, including myself, for believers, we need to always get under the word. We don't ever get over it, in the sense that when we have tragedy strike us, things we don't understand, and we start to kind of take the Bible and the Lord, if you will, and make him stand in judgment. No, we get under the word. There's certain things we don't get. That's life. We just trust the Lord. We certainly do understand that there's certain things we can't understand, and that's okay, because we know someone who does understand. So let me ask you another question. How can God suffer? Has this crossed your mind before? He's God. How can he suffer? The Westminster divines in the 1700s would call that God is impassible. That's an interesting term that you may not be familiar with. Impassible means that he is without passions. Now, be careful, because the word passion means something different now than it does back then. What I mean is, they would say that God is not susceptible to fluctuation in emotions. He is not manipulated by his creation. Creation doesn't cause him to change, right? Now, what does the Bible say about this? Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You see, it's a wonderful thing that God is impassible, because he doesn't wake up, if you will, some mornings and go, "I am so sick of that Vicki Robertson or that Faithcraft, and I'm done with them." And no, he doesn't change. Praise the Lord, he doesn't change. James 1:17, it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no shifting shadow." Well, at some point, some of you are scratching your heads and going, wait a second. What about the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king? And the Lord was grieved that he had made man? How does that fit in with impassibility? Well, I think the best way to put it would be, first off, we definitely have a God whose love doesn't change for us, no matter how sinful we are. He is impassible. Our actions don't afflict him, because he's God. And yet at the same time, he seems to allow himself, because he allows himself, to be affected by us because he chooses to. So what do you have with that? You do have Jesus grieving over Jerusalem that will not repent, that will not come to him. And that's okay. Does that still fit with impassibility? I think it does, because God chooses to be affected by us. I know we're kind of in the deep end of the pool, but I think it's worth noting. This is a comforting thing. Be so thankful that God does not change on a whim. No, he is love, and he loves us, and he's accepted us in the Son. So with that concept of how did God suffer, how can God suffer, that would mean, in some sense, that although he is impassible, he's not stoic. He's not indifferent to our problems. We have a God whose love doesn't change for us, no matter how sinful we are, right? So and so even as he doesn't change, and yet he allows himself to be affected. And so we see here that he even can send his Son. God, who does not die, is allowed to take on flesh, and so that he does die. So that is a conundrum, and we'll talk more about that with time. But let's go ahead and continue on here. Just that idea of this is God's plan, that it is fitting. Continuing on with verse 10, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Romans 11:36 puts it this way, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Calvin would say it like this, as all things are sustained by Christ's power, so all things ought to serve his glory. Right? So, if you will, the Lord created the game. He moves the chess pieces. He one day closes the game back up. He's in charge. But notice, while he does this, he does all things for himself. He does all things literally to himself, so all the glory goes back to him. But why is he doing it in verse 10? He's doing it as he's bringing many sons to glory. So the way it works is like this. Jesus restores many sons. And when I say sons here, I would refer to men and women here, as we'll see in just a moment. He restores us to their former glory. What was our former glory? Well, if you remember verses 5 through 9, we were in the garden. And it seems like the whole world was underneath our feet. But when you take a look at today and COVID-19 and death and war, no, nothing really is under our feet. But one day God is going to bring it back under our feet. And not just to establish that glory, but also to establish the glory of Christ with us, right? What does he say? John 17:24, Spurgeon will write about this, that the Lord actually prays for our death in some strange cosmic way. He says in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, and so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ, strangely enough, he prays, and he's praying for us to one day see his glory. Well, you go, well, how will we see his glory? Two ways. At his return, right? Or when we die, which is going to be roughly most of the world that are in Christ, that's the way we will see his glory. So Christ is praying for that. And so there's no way that the Father is going to deny his Son. And we will one day see his glory, we will one day experience it. And I think one interesting thing to note is that it says he is bringing many sons to glory. I know a month ago I really challenged us to really get out there and get the gospel out, and we certainly should, especially during these times. And yet at the same time, we don't ever talk to somebody about Christ thinking that if they don't come to Christ, that I have failed. Or if somehow I don't be as clear with the gospel, and we should be clear with the gospel, but if somehow I'm not as clear as I should be, then the gospel's failed. No, this is the Lord's work. The Lord brings the sons to glory. He uses us. He builds his kingdom. All we do is we trust and obey. That's it. So notice this, as he brings many sons to glory, it says this, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, now you're starting to see why both Dr. Johnson and Dan said, let's just do one sermon on verse 10. It is so rich. So what does he mean by the author of their salvation? We'll talk about perfect here in just a moment, but author of their salvation. Well, first off, you'll note in your own translation, it's probably different. If you have a New English translation, it uses the word pioneer of their salvation. If you've got an English standard, it's founder of their salvation. King James or New King James, it's the captain of their salvation. It uses this same term in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, there it is, and perfecter of our faith. In Acts 3:15, they will speak about that Christ is the Prince of Life. There's that word as well. I really, the word is almost like our Hebrew word chesed, that there's too many terms to define it. Chesed is defined as loving kindness, but also can be loyal love. It can be kindness. It can be mercy. So it's almost like it has too many definitions for the word. You can't pack it all in this telephone booth. So I like what Julius Scott, he was a Wheaton professor, he describes this term as this, meaning this. Given its full range of meaning, the word designates an individual who, one, opened up the way into a new area for others to follow. Two, founded the city in which they dwelt. Three, gave his name to the community. Four, fought its battles. And five, secured the victory. And finally, six, then remained as the leader, ruler, hero of his people. You see what I mean? It's got too many definitions. But once again, to review, opened the way, founded the city, gave his name to the community, fought its battles, secured the victory, and he remains as leader, ruler, and hero. Isn't that sweet? So that's what he is. He is our author, pioneer, founder, captain of our salvation. And not only this, but let's take a look at the word perfect. It says to perfect the author of their salvation. What does that mean? I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable with this language that somehow that Jesus needed to be perfected. How can perfection be perfected? Well, we need to be familiar with this. That term is used 9 times in Hebrews. And the term, it doesn't necessarily mean perfected. It can mean completed. Completed. Old Bob Deffenbaugh, Community Bible, puts it this way. I think it's helpful. He says, referring to Freiburg's Greek lexicon, he says, the meaning of the term is, quote, to completely prepare. To completely prepare. After having watched some of the Summer Olympics, one might say to qualify. In order to compete in the Olympics and win a medal, hopeful contestants must first show themselves to be worthy athletes. They must go through a certain number of, what? Trials. And having endured these successfully, they are then qualified to compete. In this sense, the Lord's incarnation and sufferings qualified him for the work he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. As Dan has said that he suffered victoriously. So Christ triumphed over temptation. He removed our guilt. He delivered us from the wrath of God. And he did all of it while he was serving as our high priest. So to quote another couple of verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he, what? Suffered, right? Suffering. And once again, some of y'all, your skin is starting to crawl because you're realizing that you think you know where I'm going, and you do. You see, the fact of the matter is that if the captain of our salvation suffered and died, and he's our pioneer into this land, what is our role in this life? Suffering, dying, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So that's one of the sweetest, I think, it, if not the sweetest aspect of when we go through suffering and we go through death. The Lord has been there. I'm sure I've quoted this, but Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said, we do not need to be fearful about putting our feet in the grave when our head is in heaven. So, what does the Bible have to say about suffering? So much. And we'll just quote a couple of things along with some other quotations of other believers that have gone through suffering. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Even the pagans will use that phrase about suffering, or the idea, if you will. Aristotle would say all true education is painful. We kind of hate to admit to that, but we know just by human experience that tends to be the case. But especially as a believer, we can say it is actually good for us to be afflicted, because there's certain things about God we will not understand without it. Spurgeon puts it like this: if you have little trouble, you will have little faith. But if you have great faith, you must expect to have great trouble. Martin Luther, a guy that was very familiar with the Greek and Hebrew, German, Latin, he will say, though, out of all of the books of his library, which one was the best? Affliction. He says that. Affliction is the best book in my library. Spurgeon goes on further, and he talks a little bit about, in particular, a type of affliction. This one always makes me laugh. He says, I would venture to say that the greatest blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would be, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. Well, what does Paul have to say about suffering? Once again, he's writing by the Spirit. So this is what the Spirit of God is writing. For a person that has suffered as much as Paul, he can relate to this. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Some of you may be familiar with this lady. I highly respect her. She's a good theologian on top of a suffering Christian, Johnny Erickson Tada. Did y'all know she has now spent 52 years in a wheelchair? Long time. She writes a little bit about this, speaks a little bit about this. I heard a recording of her saying the other day, by way of encouragement to the saints. She says, every day I am wasting away. And as an aside, you may have heard, she says, about the reoccurring cancer and the problems with my lungs and pain. But as the Bible says, I'm growing in two directions at the same time. I love that phrase. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. We're growing in two different directions at the same time. Outwardly, I'm wasting away. But inwardly, man, I'm being renewed day by day. My body may be unraveling, but my spirit, my measure of faith, my assurance of salvation, my sensitivity to sin, my confidence in the Word of God, my hope of heaven, my compassion for others with disabilities, my love of Jesus, everything about my spirit is growing. Sure, I'm weaker physically, but I grow stronger spiritually. Deep, great trials bring with them deep grace from God. I like that. I think she's on to something. The only caveat I think I would say is that if you're looking at your own life and you go, well, I'm not certain I'm growing quite like that inwardly, then my encouragement is you need to just trust the Lord of doing his work. John Hanna would speak much about this at Dallas Seminary. He would say, you know, when you take a look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he said, beware as a believer that you somehow think that all of these fruit are just growing at the same momentum in the same way. He said, I have not found that to be the case amongst believers. Some grow immeasurably, others not as much. But know this, we are growing. And if you look at your life and you think, man, I have never felt so more wicked before in my life, then actually that's perhaps a good sign that you are growing. Because the trials and temptations are just revealing perhaps what's going on the inside. And I would say the closer you get to the light in a sense, the more you grow in Christ, the greater your sin will be to you. And it certainly should be that way. By the way, last thing before we go into verse 11, and this is for some of us that are listening, beware of getting bitter and suffering. I know what I speak of. We can find ourselves growing in bitterness instead of growing spiritually. Spurgeon would put it this way: affliction hardens those whom it does not soften. So beware of that. To quote again, affliction hardens those whom it does not soften. So if you're finding yourself growing hardened to the Lord, to his ways, just repent of that today. Just hand that off to the Lord. Apologize. I'm so sorry. I need to trust you. Hand that off to him. You don't want bitterness. A bitter Christian is really, it's an anomaly. All right? So let's go ahead and go on to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's just look at the first half of that verse. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Interesting. It says here that, so what we're referring to is he who sanctifies being Christ, and those who are sanctified, or you could say are also being sanctified, that's us. We are all from one Father. Now, that's interesting. That's an interpretation on behalf of the people that interpreted the New American Standard. It might be correct, but Father is actually not in the original. Literally, what it would read in the Greek would be all are of one. All are of one. So this sort of language we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think really, if we're honest with ourselves, believers don't focus on this enough. The oneness, the plurality, but the oneness of the Godhead. It's both and. It's not either or. And we see the oneness, not only that, but the oneness of us in Christ. But in the Old Testament, you see this oneness as well. In Exodus 25:36, while Moses is receiving instructions about building the tabernacle, he says, God tells him the lampstand, regarding the lampstand, it says the buds and the branches are one. And what does that remind you of? When Jesus looks at us and his disciples and said, the branches are not separate from the vine, they're one. I think that's an allusion also to Exodus 25. They're one, they're meant to be one. So therefore you can't do anything on your own, be careful. Acts 17:26, Paul at Mars Hill, he says, God created all of mankind from one. He doesn't say one man, he says one. But that's the idea, one man, meaning Adam. In John 17:22 and 23, Jesus himself talks about this oneness. And he says to the Lord, as he's praying in the garden, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. That they may become, catch this, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may believe that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So what does Christ pray for us? In the garden, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, he prays for us to be one. And notice how he tells us that we are. Notice he says that they may be one as we are one. What does that mean? That means that the church of Jesus Christ should look like the Trinity, unexplainable to the world. How can they be one, and yet they're different ethnicity, different socioeconomics background, different rates of poverty, different rates of riches? How can they be one? How can they love like that? We're supposed to look to like the world to the as the Trinity. That's what Christ prays. Now, when you take a look at all the denominations around the world, last time I checked, there's thousands. We don't look like one. It's a shame. It's a shame upon the body of Christ. But take heart, because we know that one day we will actually look like we're supposed to look. The oneness of Christ, right? So I like the way the NIV translates it. It uses the word not father, but it says we are all from the same family. And I think that's probably a good way or perhaps maybe not a good best rendition, but the best that we can use, because I think that's the picture we have here in Hebrews 2, that we're all one. We're all from Adam. Even Christ, even though he is the Son of God, he's also the son of Adam without sin. And so if he suffered and he died, what does that mean? Well, it means if we're one, that we suffer and we die as well. And in a sense, of course, when he died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead as well. And yet in actual space-time continuum, we have to do it here on this earth. Now be careful. I'm not being not going into some other crazy denomination and saying that somehow your suffering has some sort of salvific effects. It doesn't. Christ is the only one that needed to suffer and die. But if we are in him, right, as we are in Christ, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must what? Take up his cross daily, meaning suffering, and follow me, which would mean he's got to die to himself. She's got to die to herself. I love the way Dan talks about this. He'll say, you know, in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, while the weapons are still in our hands, right, Christ died for us. And then Dan will quote, if the Lord did the greatest for us while we're still enemies, what will he now do for us now that we are not just friends, but his brothers, his family, right? He laid down his life when we were enemies. What's he going to do for us now that we're family? So the author, the spirit here, if you will, finishes the text here in verse 11 and 12, and he'll start quoting. He'll quote something from the Psalms, and he'll quote something from Isaiah. But continuing on with verse 11, he says this, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is not ashamed to call us family. There's a story about Edwin Booth. Even if I say the last name Booth, you already know what I speak of if you know your American history. But the Booth family was known in America as the greatest of American actors. Edwin Booth was a friend of presidents. And so somebody came to him one day and said, how many brothers and sisters do you have? And so Edwin Booth was quoted as saying, I forgot the lot of us, as he's smoking his pipe. I'll name them, you count them. So he began naming them, oldest to youngest. And then he asked the man, once he was done, he says, okay, how many is that? And the man said, nine, Mr. Booth. At that point, the man realized he asked the wrong question. You see, this was after the Civil War. Booth had intentionally left off naming the youngest brother, John Wilkes, after he shot the president in 1865. You see, John Wilkes Booth so hurt the family name, destroyed it really, that Edwin disowned him. He wouldn't even allow John's name to be spoken in his house or around him. And yet, think about it like this. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And our sins against him are so much more than John Wilkes Booth, who killed a president. We've killed others. We've slain others by the hatred in our hearts we've had towards others. We've lied. We've cheated. We've committed idolatry, immorality by cheating on the King of Kings. And not only that, but when John Wilkes Booth killed the president, it was creation to creation. Our sins are so much greater because it's creation to creator. And yet note that Jesus is not ashamed. As a matter of fact, he's not only not ashamed, he goes out of his way to call us family. Proverbs 17:17 puts it like this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, some of us that maybe don't get along with our siblings go, yeah, that's true. They are born for adversity. I get around them and we don't get along. No, that's not the meaning of the text. It means the idea is that much like a friend that loves at all times, a good brother or a good family member is there for you in the midst of adversity, right? So he'll say this in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Really, the word there is adelphoi. It's plural for brothers, And yet there's also considerable non-biblical evidence for the plural meaning. You could say he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, because really that's the context here. It's not meaning that Jesus just loves your husbands and your sons. No, it's you as well, ladies, and that fits the context. So because he loves us so much, he's doing two things here in verse 12. And these come straight out of Psalm 22, as we'll see. He'll say, number one, the first thing he does in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Well, if you know Psalm 22, then you know that in verse 1, that's words that Jesus uses from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you continue on with chapter 22, you'll see that they plucked out my beard and he hangs, he seems to be hanging from something so that his bones are out of joint. Is really a picture of crucifixion. It's messianic. But it changes, if you will. It changes in actually chapter 22, verse 21. The very last things that David says as a picture of this suffering Messiah, he will say, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he will go straight into, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. So question is what is going on here? Why does the Davidic author just switch from I'm being destroyed to all of a sudden he's proclaiming God's name? Well, hold that for a second, and I'll answer that in just a moment. But notice the first thing that Jesus will do. He proclaims God's love to us by his crucifixion. In John 13, 1, we see that it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here's the phrase, he loved them to the end. And that's not just meaning the apostles. That means future of all believers of all time. He loved us to the end. So how does he love us to the end? He proclaims his name, or the name of God, to the brethren. As you know, the name in the Bible is much more than just a title. In the scriptures, it's revelation. It's something about a person. So when Jesus looks at Philip and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All Jesus had to do was look at Philip and say, what's my name? And he would say in the Aramaic, Yeshua. What's it mean? The Lord saves. There you go. Just the very name of Jesus is revealing about the Father. He's the one who saves. You can't save yourself. He loves us so much that he saves us. So have you ever wondered this before? And I've heard some believers say this. Why the lost are not drawn to Jesus the way I am? I'm not saying that I'm so godly, but why are the lost not so intrigued by the... By Jesus. I mean, how intriguing that a God comes into the world and he takes on the world's sin and dies because he loves them so much. I mean, why does not resonate with the unbelieving world? Well, we need to remember what this verse actually says. This revelation, he says, I will proclaim your name to who? To my brethren. To his brethren. Not to the world. That's special revelation. Unbelievers are definitely given general revelation, which means they know that in their heart that they are sinners, and he knows that that they know that there's a God. And by, you see in Romans 1, his divine power, when they look around, when they see creation, they know there's a God. But special revelation is only given to God's elect. You can't demand to know Jesus. If Jesus gives you general, rather special revelation, then you have it, and he will draw you in. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. He proclaims God's name to the brethren, shows God's love by dying on the cross. The second thing he does, he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. After the Lord rescued his people in the Old Testament, they would always rush back to the temple, where they would offer sacrifice and offer the sacrifices of praise. So as I told you a couple of moments ago in Psalm 22, verse 21, he says, save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You go, wait a second. If Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm and it's talking about the death of Christ, how can he say that he's been rescued? He hasn't been rescued. He was just murdered. He was just slaughtered. Well, I would say once again that we need to start redefining things according to Scripture. Or Paul can say in 2 Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul, by our vernacular of the word save or rescued, was not rescued. He was not saved. His head was cut off. And he died, mercilessly. But once again, that's your definition. But that's not the Bible's definition. The Bible's very clear. Paul was rescued. Jesus was rescued. All right? He was rescued by God raising him from the dead. Now he's exalted to the right hand of God. So as we died with him, we are raised with him as well. So I like what old Stephen Curtis Chapman sang a song back in the early, the late 80s. And the song was, It's My Turn Now. His point was, Christ has suffered, Christ has died. I'm supposed to follow in his footsteps. It's my turn to die now. It's my turn to suffer now. None of us like that. I don't like that either. But that's the way it works. And because of that, we see that Jesus can say, he says, I will sing your praise. You see, in Matthew 26, 20, as he is going to the cross, he and his apostles, as they're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're singing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, which was set apart after you had the Passover. So if we are in Christ, as the Bible says we are, shouldn't we sing as well? I think we should. So especially when we can't pray. Let me ask you this, ladies. Do you ever have those times that you go, I can't pray. I've got so much on my brain, or maybe I'm so down, I'm so sad, I can't even pray. What do? You sing. You sing. Find you a good hymn book. Find you a great song that you maybe already know and sing it. The sweet thing is that God has so engineered our brains that we can sing even when we cannot pray. So I think that's a good application. Finally, verse 13, as he's gone from Psalm 22, he's going to go into Isaiah 8. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So where is this from in the Old Testament? This is Isaiah 8, verse 13. And really it shows once again that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And Isaiah here is talking about a real live event. And he's saying, I'm going to put my trust in him. Why is Isaiah saying that in chapter 8, verse 13? Well, it's because of a king in the land, a king named Ahaz. Who's in Judah. He's surrounded by Rezin, the Syrian king, and Pekah. He has laid, who's the northern kingdom of Israel, and they have surrounded him. And God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to him in Isaiah in 7 and says, Ahaz, ask for a sign, and I'll give it to you, just to show you that God is going to relieve you. He's going to remove these enemies from you. And you know what Ahaz does? I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz is a wicked king. And if the Lord commands you to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. But what Isaiah gives him, he gives him a sign. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And not only that, we see in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wedged between Isaiah 7 in Isaiah 9, messianic prophecies, you have Isaiah 8, where he says, I'll put my trust in him. And that's so sweet because Isaiah has now been rejected by the king. He's been rejected by the southern kingdom of Judah. According to tradition, he will soon be stuffed into a hollowed out log where they will saw him in half. And much like Job, they can say, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's what Isaiah is doing. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to trust in him. And he'll end with saying, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So in a literal sense, Isaiah is looking at his two sons and daughter, and he says, we're going to trust in God. We're going to trust in him. And these are the children that God has given me. Literal. What is the messianic viewpoint of this? Well, Jesus himself is saying, Lord, you have given me kids. And those kids are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are included, if you will, here in this prophecy that the Lord has given his son. And it's interesting because that you might go, well, how can they be brothers and sisters and children at the same time? With God, it works. So we're just going to trust. That's interesting language. But the idea is that we are riding his coattails as he pioneers. We are with him. And when I say riding, I'm not just saying in a metaphorical sense. I'm saying in a very literal way, we are with him. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. And so when Christ says, here are the kids that you've given me, you are one of those kids. And I am one of those kids. And we travel with the pioneer. And as he is pioneered, so we follow him. And he gives us the grace to follow him. And not only that, he has even planned the way. And he's gone before us into this uncharted land, which in actuality is not uncharted. It's all charted out for us. And our job is like Ephesians 2:10, right? We are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Just walk in them. Just walk. Or as Jesus says in John 20, come, have breakfast. Have breakfast with me. And there's no power apart from that. So we can trust him. We can trust the pioneer of our souls. He's the captain. As we'll close up here, I'd like to close with a story about Daniel Boone, because we began with Daniel Boone. After the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, many Native Americans, American Indians, however you like to call them, especially the Shawnee Indian tribe, raided settlements in Kentucky. Daniel Boone had founded an area called Boonesboro in Kentucky. But on July 14, 1776, his daughter Jemima and two other teenage friends of hers were out canoeing in the Kentucky River. A Shawnee and Cherokee raiding party kidnapped the girls and then rushed them into Shawnee towns across the Ohio River. The girls attempted to mark the trails until the Indians stopped them. Well, wouldn't you know it, 3 days later, as the Indians were building a fire for breakfast, one of the Indians falls to the ground as a gunshot is sounded off. Jemima cries out at that moment, "That's father's gun." Moments later, two of the kidnappers are dying from gunshot wounds as the rest of the kidnappers run away, leaving the girls to be swooped up by, wouldn't you know it, the pioneer, Daniel Boone, and his rescue party. Now, in some sense, in some strange sense, that's us. Our pioneer opened the path to salvation. The captain of our salvation saves his children. We don't hear his gun, but what do we hear? We hear his voice. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. We may not literally hear it, but when we read his word, we know it's him, and we're drawn to it, and he's so beautiful, this captain that would lay down his life for his compatriots, that we can't help but fall in love with him. And even that, ladies, as you know, is a work of God. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and that you're in charge of all things, and you work out all things for our good. So help us to remember that in the midst of this COVID crisis. I pray that you would help us, that we would honor you, and that we would seek first your kingdom. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.